All right, let's go ahead and open up to Jen. Believe it or not, some of you aren't going to believe this, but believe it or not, we're going to be done with Jen tonight. Not done with Jen. Cindy started waving her hands. No, we're not going to be done with Jen. We're going to be done with Jen 4 tonight. So we're going to look at the nobleman's son here and kind of start to read through this. We just finished with the Samaritans and the return of the disciples and that fabulous statement by Jesus when they come offering him physical food for a physical appetite. As important as that is, he said that his meat was to do, his food, his nourishment, his sustenance was to do the will of the Father. He's the epitome of the one who worships in spirit and truth, the one who serves God, doing the will of the Father. And what a wonderful picture of that, as we're going to see as we go now through the rest of the book of John. He's come to do the will of the Father. That's his nourishment. That's his sustenance. Would it be that the will of the Father would be all of our nourishment and sustenance? That would be the most important thing. That it would supersede physical hunger and thirst, the filling of spiritual thirst and hunger by doing the will of the Father. So that was a beautiful picture. Now he stays with the Samaritans a couple days. We see that at the end of the Samaritan section of chapter 4. I guess let's just pick it up in verse 42. He stays 2 days. They come to realize that he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And now it says in verse 43, now after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Cana. That's verse 43. So, for those who like maps, I have a map this week. Hopefully you can read that. It seemed a little clearer in my slide than it does, at least for me, looking up close here. But we're in Samaria right now. And here we are down in Sychar. Remember chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Then cometh he, Jesus, to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And so we're down here when we're dealing with the Samaritans. He's going to go up. He spends 2 days here, and then he's going to spend a day going up to Galilee, and he's going to Cana, which is over here. The other city that's going to play a role with the nobleman, the nobleman's from Capernaum, which is over here. So you can kind of see how this is tied together. We're down here in Sychar now with the Samaritans. He's going to travel up to Cana, return to where he was at the beginning of this journey. Remember the wedding feast and turning the water into wine. And then there's going to be a nobleman who comes from Capernaum, and he's going to come to where Jesus is in Cana. We're going to kind of see, well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and read a few more verses here. So after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem in the feast, for they also went unto the feast. And we'll just spend a couple minutes on this passage. There's a lot of different ideas on what Jesus means here when he says a prophet has no honor in his own country. What's he considering his own country? Is it because he's going to Galilee? He was born in Galilee, or he was he grew up in Galilee, remember, Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea. And I don't think we really have to choose whether he means Judea or Galilee. I think what he's saying is here, he was in the land of the Samaritans, and now he's going into the land of the Jews. The Judeans, remember, Judea ruled over Galilee at this time. And so you got the land of the world of the Jews, the world of the Samaritans. He's going from the land of the Samaritans to the land of the Jews, which happens to be here in Galilee. So I think that's his own country that he's talking about there. He's leaving the Samaritans and going back to the land of the Jews. And it's kind of interesting to see as we go through here We're going to see different ways people respond to Jesus, his word, and his works, those signs. And we've gone a long way here in this account in Cana when he turned the water to wine. Remember how that account ended? The disciples saw the sign, and they believed. Then you go to the temple, and I remember I suggested, not everyone agrees with this, but I suggested that the temple cleansing was also a sign, a non-miraculous sign, a prophetic sign, a non-miraculous prophetic sign, but a sign nonetheless. And they see the sign, and they don't believe. And then you get, as you go through here, you get the Samaritan woman. She doesn't see a sign, and she doesn't really get it at first. He shows her a sign by knowing her whole past, a miraculous sign knowing her whole past. And then she sees, and she believes. At least that's what the account seems to indicate. Although it's interesting, remember we pointed out last week, John never actually explicitly states she believes. And I think the main reason for that is the same reason he never explicitly says at the end of the Nicodemus's account that he believed, because they're more representatives of a group. This isn't so much, we've tried to talk about personal evangelism, winning these people to Christ or something, for personal individual salvation. He's going to these people and they represent a group. Nicodemus represented the religious leaders that were mostly rejecting Christ in unbelief. The Samaritan woman is representing the Samaritans, who by the end of the count, while it doesn't say it of her individually, it does say it of the group as a whole, the majority of the group is the implication, does believe. And so you have this interplay between the sign. What's the role of the signs? And that's actually what we're going to look at next week, how these signs are supposed to work. And as we go through here, we'll see some of the implications. When the religious leaders in Jerusalem were combative and rejecting, that what we saw back at the temple, cleansing of the temple, Nicodemus was kind of baffled and unresponsive. And the Samaritan woman started out baffled and unresponsive, but then when she saw the sign, became much more responsive, even, I would suggest, believing, though it's, again, not explicitly stated there. I think we can see from her actions and what she does. But what is explicitly stated is that the Samaritans, as a group, believed. Just as we know from the Nicodemus account, the religious leaders as a group rejected Christ in unbelief, the Samaritans as a group are going to receive him and by believing. So the Samaritans were receptive, and now we're back in Galilee, and it's interesting to kind of look at what he says here about the Galileans. So let's pick it up at verse 44 again. He says that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So they went to, remember back in John 2, the feast of Passover, remember where he cleansed the temple, and also in chapter 2, verse 23, it says he did many other signs there. And let's just look at it, because it's a good idea to go back and forth here, because he's tying it back to the beginning of our section. Look at verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, that's what he's talking about in John, at the end here of John 4. These Galileans had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast day. Here, look what it says. There was many who, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, which he did. And so you have a group in Jerusalem that said they saw the signs and believed. Now, go flip over. You see the connection there. They saw the signs and believed. That's what the disciples did at the at the sign in Cana. They saw the water turned to wine, and they believed. That's what it says. I think it's chapter 2, verse 10 or 11. They saw the sign and believed. And while the rulers in the temple saw the sign and didn't believe, many in Jerusalem did see the signs and did believe. And so keep that in mind. Now come back to chapter 4, verse 45, and see a little bit of a difference here. Chapter 4, verse 45, then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him. But notice it doesn't say they believed him. They received him. There's no mention of believing him at this point. So the Galileans were receptive, but they weren't believing. And you're going to see this. Maybe that ties in now to Jesus saying that a prophet in verse 44 hath no honor in his own country. He's left the land of Samaritans that responded in by believing, and he's come back to the land of the Jews in Galilee. This is kind of a sign because he's saying something here that if you didn't know the story at all, you'd think the Galileans, what was going on in Galilee was positive, that they were receiving him. That sounds positive. But when you tie it back into chapter 2, the key isn't receiving him. You can receive him out of selfish interests, out of just wanting to be entertained with more signs and wonders and all that kind of stuff, or to be fed, or to be healed, or other perfectly legitimate things. But just coming to him, for receiving him for that, isn't what's called for. He has to believe. The signs are only of value if they point, because they point to Christ. And if you don't believe in Christ, you don't really see the signs. And so there we have a little bit of this tension. One verse says he's back in Galilee and the prophet has no honor in his own country. And the next verse says they received him. And that kind of sets up a tension here. Well, what does that mean, they received him? It doesn't say they believed in his name, like it said back in chapter 2 to another group that was in Jerusalem. It just says they received him. So we'll keep that in mind as we go through here. Jerusalem, and back in chapter 2, rejected an unbelief, and that shut down God's program with the nation of Israel. Now, as he goes out to these other places, he goes from Judea and Galilee. Remember, they're kind of sister areas. Judea ruled over Galilee. And then he went to Samaria. So he went to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and now he's back in Galilee and the Judean area, the Jews area. But you see, the program has been shut down. We talked about this. What he's doing in this trip from John, I used to say John 1 to 4, but I guess you'd really have to say John 2, Cana and John 2 to Cana and John 4, the end of John 4. What he's doing is he's taking his disciples on a training training journey. He's showing them how Israel's national salvation works. It's not going to happen at this time because Jerusalem's still rejecting their Messiah and King. You can't restore the nation of Israel without Israel's capital city. It can't be done. You can't save the nation of Israel without Jerusalem. And so it's going to shut down the program. He's taking the disciples on this journey so they can continue the work after him, knowing how all Israel will be saved. Samaria will be reunited to Judea. The nation will be reunified, restored, saved, raised up above all other nations, and be the source of God's salvation to the rest of the world. But it's not going to happen now. As a matter of fact, they're going to pick up this work in early Acts. We also looked at that last week. They're going to pick up this work in early Acts, and the same thing's going to happen that happened in John 2 to 4. They're going to go to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to reject their King and Messiah again. And it's going to shut down the program again. Because you can't save the nation of Israel. You can't save the world through the restored nation of Israel without Jerusalem. You have no nation of Israel without their capital city, Jerusalem. Excuse me. So it's prevented salvation from going out to the rest of the world. It's not going to happen this time in John 4, and it doesn't happen in early Acts. In early Acts, they're going to go. They're going to be scattered out into Judea. They're going to the apostles stay in Jerusalem. They don't leave even because of the persecution. But the others, members of the believing room, are scattered out to Judea and Samaria. But you see, that's not according to prophecy. They're going out to the Samaritans, like in Acts 8, talking to them. But it's not because Jerusalem's received their king and God's going to restore the nation. They're scattered because Jerusalem has rejected the king and is persecuting his people. And they're shoved out, and they even go out into the Gentile world. And you get to Acts 11, these ones that have been scattered out into the Gentile world, they only, as far all the way up to Acts 11, they only go to the Jews. They only minister to the Jews. They're not, even though they're living in the Gentile realm, they're not going out to the Gentiles. They're only going to the Jews. You see, it can't go any further. Now, most of historic Christianity says that they were bigoted Jews and God had to raise up Paul to go and do what they should have done. No, you see, the only bigoted, ignorant people are people who say that kind of stuff. Peter and 12 stayed in Jerusalem because without Jerusalem, God's prophetic program couldn't go on. There was no reason to go to Judea and Samaria unless Jerusalem received their king. Those that did go out to Judea and Samaria went because of the persecution, not because Jerusalem, persecution that came from Jerusalem, not because Jerusalem embraced the king and it sent them. And so it shuts down the whole program. As a matter of fact, not long after this, if you go to Matthew 10, keep your finger in John 4, but go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 5, he's going to send out, this is, we'll call it, probably a little less than a year later, about a year later, let's call it. And in chapter 10, he's going to send his disciples out. So they've already been this practice run in John 1 to 4, John 2 to 4, and they've already been on that. And look what he tells them to do, though, when they go out on their own to continue this ministry. Verse 5, this is Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Samaritans, the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. See, it was just a practice run. It's not ready to go out to the Samaritans, let alone the Gentiles at this point. Jerusalem was still rejecting their king. Jerusalem shut down the program. And not long after John 4, he's going to send them out and say, now don't try and do what we did earlier. Don't try to do what we did in John 1 to 4. That was just a practice run, a trial run. What we talked about in that, it's not going to happen. So don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to Israel. It's not time to bring the Samaritans who had divorced themselves from the Davidic household of Israel and bring them back into the household. It's not time for that yet. That was just a practice run. Don't go out to the Samaritans, and certainly don't go out to the Gentiles. All right, so that sets the basis work here. Now we come into this account with the noblemen. And here we are in the land. We've gone from the land of the Samaritans, which was ready to receive him, and not only received him, believed in him. And you're told that several times in verses 39 to 42 about the Samaritans. And now Jesus goes to Galilee, but by the end of John 5, it will be seen that the land of the Jews will continue to reject him. the land of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem is going to continue to reject him. It's shut down Israel's God's plan of salvation through the nation of Israel. It's not going to happen at this time. It's not even going to happen in early Acts when the 12 go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's going to reject their king and Messiah again. But you know what? There's coming a third time at the end of that tribulation period, and Jerusalem will receive their king. And then Jerusalem will go to Judea and convert Judea, and Judea will convert Galilee, or whatever they are at that particular time, the land of the Jews. And then the Judeans will go to Samaria, bring the Samaritans back into the household, the fold of Israel, and the nation will be reunified, restored, and created anew. God's own people, holy people, without any debt of sin, and he'll carry out their purposes then to take salvation out to the rest of the world. But we're going to see by the time we get to end of John 5, which will be beginning over the next few weeks, he's going to be rejected in John 5. And it's important, we already looked at this. Unlike John 2:23, it says they received him because of the signs. They saw the signs, not because they believed in him, in his name, is what it says in John 2:23, because of the signs. So they were receiving him because of the signs. Maybe they viewed him as kind of this miracle worker or whatever. He was entertaining. He cleaned out the whole temple. Look at the religious rulers running around. They were receiving him, but they didn't believe in him. And so that sets up our entry into the rest of John 4 and on into John 5. And that's why he says, I think, it all appears for nothing. It says in verse 44, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Let's go look at this. Go to Isaiah. Keep your finger here in John 4, but go to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, and we see a little encapsulation of this. Isaiah 49, we want verse 4, I think, but let's start at verse 1. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, and the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver hath he hid me. So here we have some people look at this as the birth of Israel, the nation, and that's certainly one way to look at it. As a matter of fact, we're coming to a verse that's he's going to describe the servant as his nation Israel. But he's going to say something else that makes us realize as we work our way through here, he's not really talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the epitome of the nation of Israel and the servant of Israel, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's keep reading. Verse 3, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, who is this? But now look in verse 4, then I said... So it's not the nation. A nation would be we or they. He says here, I said, I have labored for nothing. I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with God. And so once you get to that verse, you realize he's talking about the Messiah, the Davidic king, the Messiah, who's going to be the servant of God and is going to be the one that comes out of Israel, the representative of Israel, who's going to carry out, remember what Jesus says in John, the will of the Father, the will of God. He's going to carry that out. Here it talks about coming from the womb and the bowels of my mother. He's going to come in through the incarnation, and it's going initially his work in verse 4 is going to look like it's for nothing. Then I said, I have labored in vain, verse 4, I have spent my strength for nothing. and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Would it be that we could all have this reasoning? All externals, all appearances look like his work was for nothing. It's looking ahead to his earthly ministry. It looks like everything's for nothing, but he's going to leave judgment and figure out what's worth something and what's not worth something to God. And of course, God's going to find great value in his earthly ministry. Let's just read a couple more verses and you'll see how this is going to expand. Verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, So you know he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about the epitome representative of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, this servant, this representative of Israel, is going to bring Israel to God, bring Jacob again to God. Though Israel be not gathered, that's what's not happening in John 2 to 4. He's going to come. He's going to come through the incarnation. He's going to come unto his own. He's going to carry out this ministry, and it's going to look like it's all for nothing. And he's, even though it looks like it's all for nothing, the nation isn't gathered together at this point. Jerusalem's still rejecting their Messiah and King, shutting down its ability to now go out to the rest of Israel, let alone the Gentiles. He says here, "Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." You get to John 17, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I glorified you on earth." In what this earthly ministry that appears to be for nothing, didn't gather together Israel, because Israel continues to reject him, it wasn't for nothing. Jesus recognized he glorified the Father, and the Father is going to glorify him because of this earthly ministry. And he said, verse 6, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. See, he can't be talking about the nation of Israel, because this person he's talking about here is going to raise up the nation of Israel, raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. He's going to come, and he, even though it didn't happen at his first coming, there's going to be a second coming when he's going to call them together. He's going to gather the believing remnant of Israel. He's going to restore the nation of Israel, reunify Samaria and Judea, save the nation of Israel, and look what's going to happen when that happens. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles. The nation is going to, he's going to restore the nation so we can be the light, his reflectors, I guess you could say, of his light to the Gentiles. They're going to see Israel's light and the Israel reflecting the light and glory of God. It's going to be so bright, all the Gentile nations are going to come to Jerusalem and worship God together with Israel in Jerusalem, with Christ sitting on the throne. But his first coming, it appears to be all for nothing. But he's going to leave that in the hands of God. Because at the first coming, the nation isn't going to be gathered. The nation isn't going to be restored. The nation isn't going to be made glorious in the sight of the Gentiles. They're going to continue to reject him. "And thou mayest be my salvation." Does this sound like what the Samaritans just said? The end of verse 6, you're going to be a light of the Gentiles, "that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth." Remember what the Samaritans said? Thou art the Christ, the Savior of the world. But it all gets shut down in John 1 to 4 because Jerusalem continues to reject the King and Messiah. And you can't restore the nation of Israel without Jerusalem. And so it was just a training mission. And I guess as though we've gone this far, I'm just pulling out things that when you come and read Isaiah 49 now, you see all these things that tie right into the first four chapters of John. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall arise and princes shall worship because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And again, well, I'm not going to go through all the details, but the point of this passage, these, I guess it's seven verses, go through the incarnation to his first coming, his earthly ministry, the first coming. It's going to appear to be for nothing. The Israel isn't going to be gathered. The nation isn't going to be restored at this time because they're going to continue to reject, and it's going to appear to be nothing, but God says it's going to be something. And it takes through, and he's going to restart his program. After the mystery program, he's going to restart his prophetic program. You have that one seven-year period left in the Daniel's time schedule, what we call, I guess, the tribulation period. And at Christ's second coming, this is all going to fall into place. This will be accomplished at that time. But now it's not going to be. It's just a training mission. Go now. We have to look at one other similarity. Keep in mind, I'll read it again, verse 4, Isaiah 49, verse 4. And then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Now go back to John. On the way to John 4, stop at John 1. And remember how we were introduced to the introduction to this whole book in the very beginning of the book. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. His creation didn't know him. He came to his creation and they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Verse 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And it looks pretty hope there. You see in Isaiah 49, 4, where he says, I came for nothing. My strength is depleted. And I didn't accomplish anything. Didn't regather the nation of it. Didn't do any of that. But, thank goodness, we have verse 12 in John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, remember, that's what the Galileans did. They received him. But what does it mean to receive them in John? Verse 12, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. Receiving has to be in the sense of believing in his name. Receiving just for the signs isn't enough. The signs point to Jesus. If you just see the signs without seeing Jesus, then there's no faith. There's no believing. And so I think that sets up this situation now back to John 4, where Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country, even though verse 45 says that the Galileans received him. But it doesn't say they believed him. They received him for some other reason than because of believing. They saw the signs in Jerusalem and they receive him in Galilee, but they're not believing in him. And I think that sets that up. Jesus recognizes that, and he says a prophet has no honor in his own country. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 5, or not even the end, but into chapter 5, we're going to see that the Galileans are going to be like Jerusalem and Judea and reject him. And reject them. All right, so appearances can lie. He came to accomplish his Father's will. This is, I'm kind of picking up here from Isaiah 49:4. He came to do his Father's will. He accomplished that. His Father's going to glorify him. He glorified the Father in this earthly ministry that by human standards, human viewpoint, looked like it was a failure. It was actually a success. In the Father's view. And that's where he gets his food, his sustenance, his nourishment all comes from that. When we think about what he says here, Jesus in verse 44, where he says we're going to go on to verse 46 now. So Jesus came. So we're going to go where he's going to be introduced to this nobleman and uh, So Jesus came, verse 26, again into Cana of Galilee. And so he went from Sychar in Samaria up to Cana in Galilee. He's in Cana in Galilee is where he's going to meet this nobleman. And there was a certain nobleman, verse 46, whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him, and that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye. One of the keys to reading your Bible carefully is keeping track of the pronouns. The pronouns, if you can trace the pronouns, it'll clear up a lot of confusion in reading the Bible. And notice there's a change in pronouns here. He's not just talking to the nobleman anymore. Now he goes and he says, except ye. You all, it's the multitudes now, these people, the Galileans that have received him, but he's already warned he has no honor in his own country. So you question how true their reception is. And when you realize it doesn't say they believed, it just says they received, that brings up the wonder that he says that a prophet isn't honored in his own country. And now he's going to talk to the nobleman, but he's really talking to everyone. He's talking to the whole multitude, including the nobleman. And he says, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I think one of the things that are coming out here is this John's, we've talked about this in the Samaritan and several other places on the way through these first four chapters. We see John's irony here. I think Jesus is parroting what they say. And I'll show you a couple verses that why I'm saying this, but I'll just state it here. They're saying, this is what they say. Jesus is just kind of repeating what they say. They say, without a sign, we won't believe. Or, of course, you could flip that around, right? Turn that upside down and put it in a positive way. If the implication is that if you do give us a sign, we will believe. That's the implication. When they say without a sign, we won't believe. Well, that implies with a sign, we will believe. And Jesus confronts them with this saying. This is what they're saying. Let's look at a couple times they say it. Go to John 2, verse 18. John 2, verse 18. This is at the cleansing of the temple. I would suggest that is a sign. It's not a miraculous sign, as we say, but it's a non-miraculous prophetic sign. And he's just cleansed the temple. I'd suggest, again, he's given them this sign. They come out and look, and look what they tell him. This is John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? So they've seen what he's doing, which is a sign, and they see the sign, and what do? They come and ask for another sign. And yet, Jesus, they keep saying, if you show us signs, we'll believe. He just showed them a sign. And they don't believe. You see this over and over in John. We'll look at one other one. Go to John 6. After the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000. And remember, that's 5,000 men. So you can kind of just say roughly, there's probably about, maybe there could be 5,000 women. And if you have 5,000 men and women, and they're all married, well, each couple could have a kid or two, right? So now you're up to 15,000 to 20,000 people that he feeds. And remember what he fed them with here? Look at verse 9, John 6, verse 9. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And he's going to use that, and he's going to feed the whole 15, 20,000 people with these 5 loaves, 2 small fish, and there's going to be large baskets left over. He's just given them a sign. It can't get much bigger sign than that. But look what they say now in verse 30. Look what they say in verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Do you see Jesus parroting them? You say, without a sign you won't believe. The implication is, with a sign you will believe. And he keeps doing signs and they don't believe. They're just liars. They're just saying empty words. Even if he gives them a sign, they don't believe. And if he doesn't give them a sign, they say they won't believe. They're blinded. They can't really see the signs and what the sign is pointing to himself. And we'll look at the reason why as we go through there. So they claim without a sign we won't believe. The implication is with a sign we will believe. But throughout John, he keeps giving signs and they don't believe. And he's going to point this out, and he's going to give them, he's going to kind of break the mold here. And he's rebuking them because they saw these many signs and still don't believe. And he's going to go on now and show him with the nobleman and his son, the healing of the son of the nobleman. He's going to break the mold. He's going to break the pattern of this kind of thinking. And he's going to give them an example of someone who believes without seeing. And that's where we'll go ahead and read the account here. He doesn't see the sign until later. Let's finish the account. Go back to John 4. John 4. And he says, we'll pick it up. Let's see, we got through verse 49. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down here, or my child die. And Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went his way. So here you have something that blows the whole pattern up. Instead of seeing and believing, here you have someone who believes without seeing. He just believes based on the word of the Lord and the word of God as spoken by the Jesus Christ here. And he says, go his way, and he believed. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And again, the seventh hour, if this is Jewish time, this would be, you know, this all the 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. is the night of the day of the first of that day, and then 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the day of the day, the light portion of the day. And so this would make this 1 p.m. in the afternoon. 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And he says, and the man believed, let's see, and they inquired what time, and they said yesterday at the seventh hour, 1 p.m. in the afternoon, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. That is, again, the second miracle or sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So he's going to break the mold with this sign. Back at the beginning, the first sign in Cana, the water to wine, it says what happened there, the disciples saw the sign and believed. The Jewish leaders in the temple, they saw the sign but didn't believe. You had a whole multitude in Jerusalem who saw the signs and believed. End of chapter 2. You have the Samaritan woman who saw. Remember, that's her big thing to the rest of the Samaritans. Come and meet a man that told me everything about my whole life. She saw the sign, and I think it indicates she believed. And now you have the nobleman. Jesus claims you guys need to see a sign to believe. Well, I'm going to heal the nobleman's son, and he's going to believe without seeing, just by hearing my word, Jesus's word. And it's kind of interesting He has this seeing, excuse me, this believing without seeing. He's not going to see it till later. We just read the account. Many people point to this man as a characteristic of his faith, as he didn't rush back home. And we can kind of think about this. Capernaum, if we go back to our map, Capernaum's over here, Cain is here, and I found this interesting. I checked a whole bunch of different commentaries, Bible dictionaries, the whole thing, and you'd be amazed at how far apart different references said those two cities were. Wouldn't you think they'd have a pretty good idea how far they were? It, depending on what reference, it's 15 to 25 miles. So let's go with 15 or 20 miles. Most of them were a little on the lower end. So he's in Cana. He's going to travel that 15 to 20 miles. And if you figure a person, just a normal person under normal walking conditions, can walk an average of 25 miles a day, you can only go that way in daylight. They wouldn't go out at night because there'd be thieves and danger. Night, it'd be dangerous, not even so much from thieves or robbers, but just, you know, you don't want to fall off a cliff or fall into a ditch or something. And so they would normally just walk during the day and during the daylight hours. And if it was about 15, 20 miles, maybe a 7 or 8 hour walking trip, the nobleman leaves Jesus at about 1 p.m. on the first day. If he walked until dark, with safety and difficulty getting him to stop along the way, it would have been about 5 hours to that point. He would have stayed at a city along the way, stayed the night, and then if he got up again at 6 a.m. at the first peaking of the sun, the next day, he can be in Capernaum after 2 or 3 more hours of walking, which would put him there about 8 or 9 a.m. The next day. Now, of course, you may think that the nobleman, if his son was dying and may have even been dead at this point, that maybe he'd go faster. Maybe you wouldn't consider him a normal walking journeyer. Maybe you'd think that maybe he would go a little faster than your average person. Maybe he'd jog. Maybe he'd run a little. Maybe he'd move a little faster. Maybe he wouldn't be deferred from increased danger and difficulty on the route and might continue into the night. If he did continue all night, he'd be back at 1 a.m. in what we call 1 a.m. in the morning. I'm pretty sure all those servants weren't out on the road at 1 a.m. in the morning. So he stayed over the night. And he could look at that as his faith. He was so certain that what Jesus said was true that he basically didn't rush back. He took the normal safety precautions. But that's all we can really say. We don't really know his exact journey and his exact timing. And so we're going to have to leave it there. But just kind of some things to think about. He's Jesus' sign of the healing of the nobleman's son at the point of death. And when we step back a little from this, the nobleman and his son, it's a sign for all Israel. In addition to just the people in Galilee, it's a sign for all Israel because it points to the condition of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is basically dead. Remember when we were in Ezekiel and the Nicodemus account, we looked back at them going into captivity. And what did Ezekiel say about it? He said, when they went into captivity, the nation died. That's why Jesus is telling Nicodemus the nation has to be reborn. Israel needs to be reborn. This nobleman's son needs to be brought back from the dead. Now, some argue he really died and it was a resuscitation. Some say he was just very near death. Whichever way you want to go, that symbolizes the nation of Israel and her near death or absolute death. And needing Jesus to bring them back to life, to heal them and bring them back to life. And this is going to come by receiving him but not just receiving him for selfish gain or entertainment or to see miraculous signs or a wonder work or anything like that. It has to be receiving him because they believe. The signs have done their job. The signs are supposed to point to Jesus to show that the Father is working in the Son. And when they recognize that, they'd receive in faith the Son. The Father would hand the believers over to the Son, and they'll follow the Son because they see the Father in the Son. And will recognize him. And this account exemplifies believing. The next account in chapter 5, we're not going to read over into there, the healing of the lame man. He's going to talk about him being lame for that 38 years, again, representative of Israel, the wilderness wanderings and all that. And he couldn't do anything to help himself to remedy the situation. Remember what the Lord did to Israel in the Exodus? He kept putting them in impossible situations, taking 2 or 3 million people and bringing the thirsty people and bringing them to a pond of water that was poisonous. An impossible situation. There's no way they could remedy themselves. And he was trying to teach them to fall on the grace resident in his name. Just fill in the blank and I'll do it for you. I'll heal the water. He's going to demonstrate that in the next chapter with the lame man. He's just going to heal. He's just going to exemplify his grace, the grace resident in his Jehovah name for Israel. And is going to heal the lame man just based on his grace. So the point is, between these two encounters here at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, you kind of have the two coins to that I am Jehovah name. And the signs were given that they might believe. Moses is the sent one from God. The signs in John are supposed to be so they believe that Jesus is the sent one from God. And he's come to dispense the grace of his I am Jehovah name to heal and restore the nation. So the nobleman, it's especially exemplifying or emphasis on faith. The next healing, the next sign is going to be especially emphasis on grace. And you see those two things in play. And it goes all the way back to the beginning of the Exodus counts. He gave him his I am Jehovah name. And the next, that's chapter 3 of Exodus, chapter 4 of Exodus, he gives them the signs that they might believe. Moses was sent by God. And you have the same concept going on here in John. Now we'll just start to close off with just thinking about this encounter. One way we can read this encounter that's different than what I just said, one way we can read this encounter with the nobleman's son is that it's a direct continuation of the final words of the Samaritans, commenting on Jesus being in Christ, the Savior of the world. That's back up in John 4, 42. He says, and now we know, they say, and that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I've been suggesting the journey ends there, because Jerusalem is rejecting their Messiah and Christ and King, and it's not going to go any further. There's one way we can look at this, and that is to see it going on and into the Gentiles as represented by this nobleman. So we'll just think about this for a second, and I'll mention a few things about it. But this reading assumes that the nobleman is a Gentile, so he could represent the Gentiles. Then that would complete this journey I've been talking about from Jerusalem to Judea, Galilee, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentile world, in which it kind of finished carrying out the salvation of the world concept. John 1 to 4 as I just said, offers salvation from the Judeans, includes Jerusalem and Galilee, the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles representing this nobleman. One reason that this actually does have some attributes to it, this concept, this way of interpretation, is that Jesus does cry that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And we're not going to look up all these passages. But when he uses this in other passages, like in Luke and in Matthew, he refers back to a time in Elijah in 1 Kings. I remember when Elijah is being persecuted, he's fed by the ravens and all that, and he goes out to a Gentile woman. And provides her food and stuff like that. 2 Kings, Elisha does the same thing. And it talks about this. Let's go to the one in Luke, because that'll probably make it more clear than me trying to explain it without this. Go to Luke 4. Luke 4, verse 25. Luke 4, verse 25. And he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, remember he's given the scroll in the synagogue, he's teaching, he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and you remember what he did? He read Isaiah and he taught them how to rightly divide the scriptures. He read a verse in Isaiah and stopped at the semicolon. Stopped in the middle of the verse and said, this part that I just read has been fulfilled, but the second part wasn't fulfilled yet. It referred to his second coming. He taught them how to rightly divide the scripture. Don't listen to those people who say, you know, dispensations began in the 1800s or all that kind of nonsense. He's showing them how to rightly divide their scriptures way back in this synagogue in the days of Christ. But that's not our point for tonight. Let's go over to where he's doing here. And they're going to kind of question him and look at verse 24. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Sounds pretty similar to what he said in John. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Remember Elijah, second course of punishment prophet. What's Leviticus 26? I'm not going to go turn to all these. Hopefully everyone has these at least vaguely outlined in their minds. Leviticus 26 says the second course of punishment is going to be characterized by weather issues. Elijah goes and calls, makes the skies as hard as brass and the ground as bronze or something. But the point is, it's the second course of punishment. And he's calling these chastisements on Israel. And verse 26, but unto none of them, none of the widows in, none of the hungry in or the widows in Israel, but to none of those that I was sent except Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers in Israel in the day of Elisha the prophet, that's the third course of punishment. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And so there is this use of this phrase where because of Israel's rebellion, he goes out to Gentiles, but that's not prophetic. That's not going to result in the salvation of the world. That's to provoke Israel to jealousy so they receive him. So we do see something similar in the other Gospels, but it's a little different than what is here. It's used there to provoke them to jealousy. It's not a fulfillment of the prophetic plan that comes through Israel's national salvation. And again, this can be a satisfying presentation, but it does have several problems, and we'll close with this. First of all, there's no indication he was a Gentile. His title refers to him as official of the king. The king at that time was Herod Antipas, who claimed Jewish descent, and they were of Jewish descent. Therefore, most likely his officials were Jewish. His courtiers and everything were Jewish. The other thing we could point out is Jesus only interacts with two Gentiles in the gospel accounts. And in both cases, they clearly identify and make known that they're Gentiles. The Syrophoenician woman is obviously a Gentile. The Roman centurion is obviously a Roman Gentile. And so any time that the Gentiles are mentioned, usually it's explicitly stated, and that's not done in this passage. And I would add to that, the verse here says, includes the noblemen with ye, with the multitudes that are listening, and certainly those multitudes were the Jews. Look at verse 40. Oh, let's see here, verse 48. John 4, verse 48. I'm back in John now. John 4, verse 48. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye. Notice he says, Jesus said unto him, the nobleman, except ye. So there's multitudes around, and he's speaking to the nobleman, but he speaks so they can all hear him. He includes the nobleman in with the multitude, and the multitudes were certainly Jews. In short, nothing in this passage indicates he was a Gentile, so it was probably best to default to him being a Jew. It closes the cycle of Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and back to Galilee again. Salvation would have gone out to the whole world, but Israel as a whole is still rejecting Christ, so it can't go out to the whole world. It shuts down. And actually, we looked earlier in John and Matthew 10, he's going to forbid his disciples from not only going to the Gentiles, not long after this, but not to even go to the Samaritans. It shuts it down and puts that on hold.